What does a genuine follower of Jesus look like? An authentic disciple of Jesus. What do they look like? Nearly a third of the entire population of the world claims to be Christian in some sense. But does a third of the world really live just as Jesus lived? Do so many people put the words of Jesus into practice? Does a third of the world really trust in Jesus? Jesus told us that only a few people ever find the narrow road that leads to life. He said that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Can it really be true that a third of the world have found this narrow way of life? It'd be wonderful if it were true, but a survey of the world hardly gives much evidence for it. There is clearly then a need for some honest reflection. Last week we studied the words of Jesus when he warned that on the final day of judgment there will be many people who will be very shocked to discover that they will not be admitted into the final kingdom of heaven, but instead they'll be thrown out from the presence of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, just the immediate verses before the bit we're studying. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, if so many people will have gone through life completely deceived about their true spiritual condition, then the most important thing in the world for us this morning is to understand how to tell the difference between an authentic follower of Jesus and a false follower of Jesus, or a sham follower of Jesus. We need to know where we stand. We can't afford to wait until that terrible day before we find out the truth. Last week, Rico explained how Jesus showed us the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, a true church leader and a false church leader. The true church minister warns people about the coming judgment of a righteous God, whereas the false church minister lulls people into a false sense of security. So if that's the difference between a true and false prophet, Jesus concludes his mighty sermon by explaining the difference between an authentic, a true, and a false Christian, a true and a false disciple of Jesus. Well, how does he do this? How does he show the difference between the true and the false Christian? Well, he tells a story. And it's the only story or parable in this greatest sermon ever preached. This sermon when the living God himself preached his own message for himself. The grand finale of that sermon is this story. Let's see it again. Matthew 7 from verse 24. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Now he's describing a scene or a scenario that's become all too familiar to the inhabitants of the United Kingdom in recent weeks. On several occasions, the rainfall for areas of this country has, in just a few hours, is equivalent to like 2 months' rainfall. And that has happened. The stories and pictures of the thousands of homes affected have dominated local and national news. And who could forget the footage of cars and even sofas floating away down roads deep underwater. Serious questions are being asked about the locations of our housing developments. In this country, we do need a large increase of new affordable homes. And yet, the danger of building on a floodplain has been so eloquently preached. Here, in this little story, in a few words, Jesus captures the dilemma. It might be easy and cheap to build a house in a vulnerable location, when the weather is fine, when the rivers are gently flowing along the riverbeds. It seems so easy and safe to build houses in the vicinity. Everybody wants a nice house next to the river. It's a dream. Or overlooking the sea on the cliff. Yet, when the storms inevitably come, the rain falls, the sea rises, the rivers burst their banks, the beautiful riverside location is revealed for what it is, a floodplain trap. The seaside property is no longer a charming beach getaway, but a disaster slipping down the cliff into the sea. There was a man on the TV, I remember him vividly, being interviewed about what had happened in the past weeks, and he seemed to be almost in shock as he stammered to find the words. He'd lost everything. His home was destroyed. His possessions were all ruined. For most of these people, the decisions about building these houses were made by others long ago. And now these people today have to reap the consequences. Now in Jesus' brief story, we can appreciate how foolish it is to build a house on mere sand. If the building doesn't collapse through subsidence, then these storms will certainly finish it off. It is madness to build with the assumption that there will be no storms. Storms happen. Rain falls. Floods rise. Now the Bible has a lot to say about storms. It's a theme, both literal, physical storms, and also the times of crisis and judgment that feel like storms. I haven't managed to see the film Evan Almighty yet, but apparently it's a contemporary take on the story of Noah. Now everyone knows the story of Noah. It's the Bible's a big storm story. The living God told Noah that a very mighty storm was coming, a storm that would destroy the whole world. Noah was also told that there was only one way of surviving this coming storm. Noah took 100 years to prepare for this prophesied storm. And surely many people did think him mad as he built his ark. However, the storm did come, and the world was swept away, and Noah and his family were the only ones to survive. Now this story of Noah, well, it's reinforced time and again throughout the scriptures as a deep warning about the coming storm of the day of God, the great and terrible day of judgment. Just as the storm of Noah's day came, just as predicted, so we can be sure that the all-consuming storm of the anger of the living God will surely come. And what then? Will the foundation we've built upon be able to withstand that fierce storm? What high ground are we building on in preparation for that rising flood? Life is full of storms. The Bible tells us that the storms of life are like warnings or wake-up calls about that coming storm of judgment that will flood the world. All these mini storms that happen to us are warning us about that storm. And some of us face many storms in life. Others face few. But storms must be faced. What do these storms of life reveal about us? About the foundations we've built on? There are many storms that can strike us in this life, yet the great storm is coming to the whole world when everything will be thoroughly exposed, when the foundations of all things will be revealed. And if we listen or observe when these smaller storms come to us and shake our foundation, they're important lessons, important warnings to us to prepare for that coming storm. The thing is, in this life, we might be able to escape the severity of the storms of life. If we have enough money and resources, we might be able to weather these preparatory storms and not listen to the message they're telling us. When I was staying on the coast of a very wealthy part of the world, there were a variety of houses. They were right on the beach, virtually. And from the road, they looked amazingly attractive dwellings. However, when I walked along the beach at the base of these buildings, I saw the foundations of these luxury apartments. The foundation stone had all but been washed away. The owners had paid for concrete pillars to be put in to make up for the eroded stone. Well, I'm no architect. I could see that you could throw money at the problem for a while, but a storm will surely come that will bring a serious dose of reality to even those luxury apartments. We might keep the lessons of the storms of life at arm's length and not really listen to them. But a storm is coming. The living Lord promises this. When every human foundation, every merely religious foundation, in fact, every created foundation will be utterly swept away. And yet, Jesus mentioned another man first in his story, a wise builder. He's there in verse 24. This man understood the dangers of floods and the need for solid foundations. Instead of rushing to begin building on the first attractive spot he could find, he did some proper research. He found a place with solid rock foundations, presumably raised above the floodplain. Yeah, building on this hard rock foundation would take more work, more investment of time, money, effort. He was building a house with a secure future. When the storms came, when the rivers burst their banks, then the wise man was able to find stable security and shelter in his house, as the wreckage of the fool's house floated by. So what's the point of Jesus' story? What's the real life difference between these two symbolic builders? If these two builders represent two people building their lives, preparing for the future, finding their home, what's the difference between the wise and foolish builders according to the Lord Jesus Christ? According to the one who is bringing the great storm? Well, let's hear Jesus' conclusion to his mighty sermon again. He says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." As I've been preparing this sermon, I've come across all kinds of summaries of this teaching. It's one of the most discussed bits of the Bible, quite rightly. And most of these summaries seem to conclude that the wise person trusts in Jesus, whereas the foolish person does not trust in Jesus. Yeah, that is ultimately true, so long as we understand what it really means to trust Jesus. However, it is not what Jesus actually said. He could easily have said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and trusts me is like a wise man who..." And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not trust me is like a foolish man. He could have done that. He could have said that. Why didn't he? Why didn't he say that? Might I suggest that the reason Jesus speaks as he does is because of what he warned about in verses 21 to 23. As we noted at the beginning, there are hundreds of millions of people in the world who claim to trust in Jesus. They've called out to him, "Lord, Lord, They believe themselves to be in some way followers of Jesus. And yet they will find themselves on that day when the storm comes, lost. And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you, away from me. There'll be people in this room in that situation right now. Some of us here will be like that. That's why I think he says this in the way that he does. Do these people, the people that are called by the name of Jesus, do they all really trust him? Have they all abandoned every other idea, all other lifestyles, all other desires? Have they put the words of Jesus into practice? Have they built only on the foundation of Jesus? Do they all really live just as Jesus lived? That's what it means to trust in Jesus. It means far more than merely believing that Jesus lived, died to save the world, and rose again. The devil knows that these things happened. He believes those things to be true, and he trembles at the fact. He takes them more seriously than probably any human beings do. He knows those things are true. Jesus is Savior. Yes. The devil knows that. The question is this. Is Jesus my Lord? Do I live and die in order to put his words into practice? Trusting Jesus is not just a matter of what's going on in our heads. I'm sure we all like eggs and bacon for breakfast. Well, I said that at the 9:30 and then afterwards someone said to me, I only ever eat porridge. But yeah, a lot of people like eggs and bacon for breakfast. Let me say it like that. Who is committed to giving us our breakfast? The chicken or the pig? Think about it. Now, in our commitment to Jesus, are we chickens or are we pigs? Do we assent to Jesus only as long as it's convenient? As long as it doesn't really cost us anything? So long as it just fits in with what we're doing anyway? Or do we daily lay down our lives to put the words of Jesus into practice? To trust in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, is when we come and kneel before him, abandoning all other hope. Trusting Jesus is total surrender. It is when we cry out, Lord Jesus, I do not know how to live, and I dare not die without you. My way is completely useless. My way is the broad way that leads to destruction. Lord Jesus, I want your way, your life. I dare not face my own death, so I need to hide in your death. I cannot face the anger of the living God against my selfishness and sin. Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Teach me how to live. I don't know how to live. Teach me how to live. From this day forward, I will follow you as my Lord and Master. Your commands are my joy. Your service is my liberty. See what happens as soon as Jesus finishes this glorious sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel. Let's read from Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Now we might imagine that the best follow-on story to all of Jesus' teaching might be hearing that the crowds dispersed and went on to live marvelous lives in full conformity to the philosophy of Jesus. But Jesus is not a mere moral teacher. That isn't the message of these Gospels at all. In this sermon, yes, he does tell us how to live, But first we need rescue. We're not morally healthy creatures in a good relationship with a holy God. That's why there's this story about a man with leprosy. In the scriptures, this leprosy stands for, it's all in the book of Leviticus if you want to read about it. It's this sign that there is a problem with the human condition. It's symbolic of something, of a deeper spiritual problem in the scriptures. And this man comes and bows before him, and Matthew, who's writing with a deep knowledge of the law, tells us this so that we'll understand the significance of it. We're not morally healthy creatures in a good relationship with a holy God. No, we're spiritually sick and morally unclean rebels. Do you remember Jesus' opening words of the sermon way back in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3? Do you remember that? How the whole sermon began? It began just as it is here in chapter 8. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Welcome. He's really saying the opening words of the living God to the world is, welcome if you're spiritually rubbish. Welcome. That my kingdom is for you. And you are spiritually rubbish, he's really saying. The kingdom of God is for a sinful, spiritually poverty-stricken world. It is for this world that I have come. That's what he's saying in his opening words of this mighty sermon. Now, Jesus is nothing less than the perfect life of God in human flesh. If we are to live that life, and that is the entire purpose of human existence. The entire purpose of human existence is that we live that life of God. If we are to live that life, then we need to be forgiven, changed, renewed. If we honestly read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, we know that that is the answer to life. This is how we must live. This is the life that the living and holy God demands from us all. This is the life that God himself would live. And then we look at our own lives and we shudder to recall the shameful things we've thought, said, and done. If we have the deep wisdom of true self-knowledge, we know that we do not live the life of Jesus. Think of what Jesus has said in these chapters. We can't read the whole of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 now. But, you know, if I just pick out some of the things, the main thrust of what he's taught. What are these words that we must put into practice? Well, he said, let your life shine so brightly that people start to praise God the Father when they see it. He said that he himself is the fulfillment of all the most ancient laws of God, and that obeying these commands is the path to greatness in God's kingdom. He said that only those more righteous than the most religious people in the world will enter God's kingdom. All the sinful things we do begin with the sinful thoughts and desires in our hearts. He said, be prepared to dismember yourself rather than ever offend against our perfect Father. Always tell the truth. Never seek vengeance. Never pursue violence. Love your enemies. Be perfect, just as God the Father is perfect. Only the unseen God should know about any good deeds that you do. Keep your prayers short and private. Ask for forgiveness every day and make sure you forgive other people just as freely as the living God forgives. Invest in God's kingdom and do not allow money to control you in any way. Never worry. Trust your Heavenly Father to look after all your needs today and tomorrow. Leave judgment entirely to that perfect Father. Focus on your own faults, not on the faults of other people. And if you ask and seek and knock, then your generous Father will certainly hear you and answer. When we hear that, don't we know that is the most wonderful life that we can ever imagine? That life that is described for us? Don't we know that that is life in all its fullness? Don't we know that that life described by Jesus is the life that the living God intends for us? It's wonderful to hear it preached by Jesus, to see it set out so plainly by the only person who ever lived it. But don't we know we're not capable of that life? My life is not like that life. We know that we need the life of Jesus in us if we are to live this way. He's lived it. I need his life if I'm going to live that way. If we're to put the words of Jesus into practice, if we're going to have a foundation that can withstand the coming storm of divine judgment, only that life can withstand that judgment. We need to escape from the living death that we have been living. We need to kneel before the glorious Lord Jesus. And just like that man with leprosy, we need to admit that we are powerless, that we are unclean, that we are spiritually poverty-stricken, that we need the death of Jesus in order to escape the God-forsaken death that we deserve. Lord Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me, even me, clean. Lord Jesus, you alone can give me the incredible and wonderful life that you live. Lord Jesus, you are the one who made me. You are the source of all true life. Please forgive me for all that I have done wrong. Forgive me for trying to live another way. Forgive me for trying to build on a different foundation than you. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.